First quote is, you should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Second, give to God what's right, not what's left. And the third, some people give God a tenth of what they ought to give. So I don't know who said these quotes, and they're just kind of meant to be lighthearted, but they kind of get us thinking, right? Money's this really personal topic, and when you combine money with the church, you know, sometimes people get defensive and say, you know, we shouldn't talk about money, it's not right. But it's interesting because the Bible has a lot to say about money. It makes a lot of references to money. So I just want to see by show of hands, how many of you think that the Bible talks about money at least 500 times? Just raise your hand if you think. At least 500 times. 1,000 times. 2,000 times. 3,000 times. Okay. How about 2,350 references to money? 2,350 references to money. So, you know, I have three kids, ages 6, 8, and 11. So I'm actually part of this group, right? Kylie is my daughter, oldest daughter. She just finished 6th grade. So I'm actually part of this group as well. Also raised my half-brother, Andrew, who's 20 now. And so, you know, one thing I've learned about having kids is that kids don't usually get it the first time, right? Or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time. And as I look at the number of references that the Bible has to say about money, it kind of makes me think, right? Maybe God has to tell us something 2,350 times because we don't get it, right? If we're like our kids, we don't always listen the first time or the second time. So the Bible has a lot to say about money. I think God uses the example of money in the Bible because we can understand it, right? We relate to it. So I want to start out with one idea. The Bible is clear that everything is God's. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24, 1 through 2 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So the earth and everything in it belongs to God. In the Old Testament book of Haggai, Haggai 2, 8, God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. So everything in this world belongs to God. If everything belongs to God, that means it's not ours. What we have is not ours. And even our ability to work is not our own. In Deuteronomy 8:18, God says that he's the one who gives us the power to get wealth. So not only are the things that we have not our own, but even our ability to earn a living. Whatever trade you do, whatever profession you're in, comes from God. So if what we have is not our own, that means what we have in this world is just something that we have temporarily. We're managing it for God while we're here on this earth. And that makes us stewards of what God has given to us. What is a steward? It's a word we don't use a lot today. Right? A steward's a person who manages something for someone else. It could be property. It could be money. So I'm a modern-day steward. As a financial advisor, I manage my clients' money. They give me money. I invest it for them. It's my job to take care of their money. So I'm a modern-day steward. Well, all of us are stewards of God's things. So whatever God has entrusted to you in this world, you are a steward of that thing. You're a steward of your home or your car or the money in your bank account and even your ability to work. Have you ever borrowed a friend's car? Or stayed at a friend's house. Maybe they have like a cabin in the mountains. They let you stay there. Or maybe you need to borrow someone's truck because you're moving some stuff or you're going to pick up a Christmas tree. But how do you take care of that house or that truck? And you take care of it better than your own, right? You make sure it's clean. Even if there's a spot there that you know you didn't make, right, you'd clean that up because you would want to return that property or that car or that truck back to your friend spotless because it's not your own. You wouldn't take it to the beach and put sand all over it. You wouldn't go pick up Tommy's chili burgers and eat them while you're driving because you wouldn't want to spill in there. Well, the same is true of what God has given us to manage. We want to treat it with the utmost respect because it's not ours. It's the King of the universes. And so today we're going to look at a passage that gives us some guidance as to what stewardship looks like. So why don't we turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Let me read this for us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. All right, so when we get into this passage, and you notice right away that it's addressed to the rich in this present age, to the rich. And while the word rich here does literally mean those who are well off, I think it applies to all of us. But notice that Paul uses the word, the pronoun us, who richly provides us. He's including everybody in this teaching. And so this message applies to all of us. And if you don't think you're rich, there was an article from the Washington Post last year. It says to be in the wealthiest half of the world, you only have to have a net worth of $3,210. So if you have $3,210, you're in the richest half of the world. To be in the top 10%, you need only have a net worth of $68,800. That puts you in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. So I think that we can all agree that everyone in this room is rich, right? You might be at a different stage of life where maybe you're just getting started, you're younger, or maybe you've been working for a long time and you have more, but I think we can all learn from this passage here. So let's look at four observations about stewardship in this passage. And the first one, the first blank in your outline, is that stewardship means setting your hope on what is certain. Stewardship means setting your hope on what is certain. So yesterday, the NBA draft was held, right? NBA teams get their chance to pick the next young talent who they think is going to help their team. Right, so if you're a Laker fan, you know they picked a 19-year-old named Lonzo Ball. He went to UCLA, and he was the number 2 overall pick. So the Lakers hope that Lonzo Ball is going to be the guy who leads them back to the Showtime days. Remember those days? Kareem, Magic, James Worthy, Byron Scott, Michael Cooper. The good old days, right? Well, will Lonzo Ball be able to do this? Nobody knows, right? He's an excellent player. He had a great 1 year in college. But many draft picks, many top draft picks have gone on to have short or insignificant careers. There's a lot of uncertainty when you're choosing a kid, like a 19-year-old kid, right, to be the future of your basketball team. Well, as people, we can put our hope in many different things or even in people. Someone asks, what do you put your hope in this world? What do you think will make you happy or successful? For many of us, the answer is money. You might believe that if you had more money, you'd have a better life, that your family would be in a better place. Maybe you would feel more secure if you had more in your bank account. If you think long term, maybe your growing 401k account helps you feel better about what the future is going to be like. Or maybe you have acquired multiple properties, and you look at your properties and you say, you know, I'm going to be okay because I have those properties. Money can have a big influence on our heart and where we put our hope. So much so that riches can even affect our eternal hopes. For those who are rich in this world, Jesus warned, he said in Matthew 19:23, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because often people who feel secure don't feel like they need a savior. So money can have this huge impact on our hearts. And I want to be clear that being rich is not a sin. The Bible doesn't condemn being rich. You think of some of the most godly people in the Bible, Job, King David, Abraham, they were all wealthy. But money can become this false god that we put our hope in. So I want to ask, is money your master? Do you spend so much time and energy at work to get ahead, or to get that promotion, to get that raise, that your relationship with God's just in the back? It's not a high priority. Maybe it's non-existent. If God took away what you have, he took away your job or your business or the money in your savings account, would you abandon your faith? The Bible is clear. We cannot hope in both God and money. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said we cannot serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, going back to our text in 1 Timothy 6, Paul points out the dangers of hoping in money and riches. He says, notice how he says the uncertainty of riches. He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. He's emphasizing the uncertainty, not the money. He's saying the uncertainty. Paul's making a point that when we put our hope in money, we're putting our hope in something that's not certain. You may remember the financial crisis that we had in this country and around the world in 2008 and 2009. The stock market was so high. People were happy. They thought they were making money. And all of a sudden, banks are going out of business. Companies are closing. The stock market lost a huge part of its value. Some people weren't even able to withdraw money from their accounts. Accounts were frozen because there was so much uncertainty about what was going on in the financial markets. Riches are uncertain, and they can be lost. Material things can be stolen. Only God is certain and worthy of our hope. Only God can be trusted in all situations. Only God is dependable at all times. If we want to be good stewards, we need to recognize that our hope must be on what, or in this case, on who is certain. Our hope must be on God. This hope is for both the lives that we live now in this world and for the life that we'll live for all eternity. Stewardship means putting our hope in what is certain. It means putting our hope in God and not in money. Let's look at our second observation, the second point in your outline. Stewardship means savoring God's provision. Let's look at verse 17. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now, for some of you, this actually might be the hardest part of the passage to digest. Stewardship means that we can savor God's provision. We can enjoy what God has given to us. And it may seem odd. You might say, well, that almost seems sinful. And I believe it can be if we live it out in the wrong way. But remember that God is not this legalistic, no-fun-loving God. He blesses us so that we can enjoy his provision. Consider, again, what verse 17 says. He provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's a genie. Right? That God's a genie who's going to give us whatever we ask, and that's the way we should treat him. I'm not suggesting that being a Christian means that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy, like the prosperity gospel. But what I'm saying is that the scripture is clear here that God wants us to enjoy what he has given us. There's no hidden meaning for the word enjoy here. It's not some Greek word that has some hidden meaning. As one commentator says, here the phrase specifies that it is enjoyment that is God's purpose for richly supplying us with all things. So we can savor what God has given to us, right? Do you ever savor something? Every year in my office, we have a Christmas party. And we go to Mastro's Steakhouse in Beverly Hills. And so it's a tradition. We love it, right? We know the menu, right? We usually talk about what we had last year, what was good, what was bad. Everyone gets excited. And, you know, usually like the week of the dinner, we'll take a look at the menu, start to think what we want to order. So when we get there, we're ready. But, you know, you can just imagine, right? You're there and you smell the steak, you smell the potatoes, you smell the lobster, whatever it is you like, right? Your mouth just waters because you savor that food. You know, you think about your favorite meal, how you just enjoy it. But in the end, we don't give thanks to the food itself. We give thanks to the chef who prepared it, right? We're thankful for the person who cooked the food. And when it comes to what God provides, we should savor what he provides, but that should point us to God. He's the one who provides for us. So how do we live this out? How do we savor God's blessings while being a faithful steward? In our passage, Paul gives us the green light to use what God has given us for our enjoyment. But let's again remember that we're stewards. And a steward means that we must use what God has entrusted to us for his glory. We must learn to balance what we use for our enjoyment with using it for God's purposes. So I don't think it's good stewardship to use all of what God has provided for our personal enjoyment. And I don't think that we should always be spending money on these super fancy dinners or clothing, things like that. And I'm not going to give anyone any specific numbers tonight about what you should spend or what you shouldn't. I think everyone's situation is different. But I do want to give us some general principles. Okay, what should we spend our money on? What should we enjoy on? what God has provided. I think we should break up our expenses into two categories, essentials and discretionary. Right, essentials are things we need, right? We need shelter, we need food, we need clothing. We need these things. We need to provide for our children. Discretionary expenses are optional, right? They're nice, but we don't have to have them. If you don't go on vacation to Hawaii this year, you're not going to die. Right? If you don't have the newest model of a car, you're going to be okay. It's our discretionary expenses that we usually need to be careful with. And that means that we need to manage and make our money and make decisions in a way that glorify our God. And so just a couple of examples. Housing. In housing, this is really a mix of essential and discretionary. Right? We need housing, but you don't have to have the biggest house or the nicest house or in the nicest area. And you know, part of the reality of living in L.A. is that it's expensive. Right? Average rent in L.A. County for a two-bedroom apartment, or in the city of L.A., is $2,500 a month for a two-bedroom apartment. Average price as of last month is about $550,000. And we know that living in the South Bay, it's more than that. Right? So it's expensive to live in Southern California. So I don't think it's wrong to live in a place that's safe, right? That has good schools, that has a nice neighborhood. But we do need to think about how it impacts our stewardship. I think about, for example, if you're looking to move or to buy a house, right? If you have a monthly payment of $4,000 versus $2,500, right? That does mean that you have $1,500 a month less to give. And so one thing, as you commit yourself to monthly expenses, whether it's a housing payment, car payment, whatever it may be, I think you should consider, how does that impact your ability to give? Because the more you commit yourself to, the less you have to give to the Lord. So talking about a car, right? We all need reliable transportation. Got to get to work. You want something that's safe. You know, is it good stewardship to buy a car that costs $60,000, $70,000? Again, I don't want to say that there's these black and white rules. Some people need nicer cars because they take clients places. You need a larger vehicle to transport equipment for your job. But again, I want you to consider, you know, how does this vehicle impact your ability to give, to be generous, because you're committing yourself to a payment. Also, why do you want to live in a certain neighborhood or to have a certain car? Is it because you think it gives you a certain status? It shows the world, your family, that you've made it. Or is it serve some other purpose? So I think we need to really look at our heart when it comes to stewardship. Why are we getting or desiring what we want? So when it comes to spending, what can you spend your money on? I believe that you can spend your money, you can savor God's provision on anything that isn't sinful. And some people enjoy going on vacations. They enjoy traveling. Other people are foodies, right? They like to go to a new restaurant and try food, a new chef. Other people have hobbies that they enjoy. Now, I don't think any of these things are wrong to spend money on, again, as long as we're being good stewards of what God has given to us. But are there things that we shouldn't spend money on? And I think there are. I'd argue that we shouldn't be spending money on things that promote sin. And so if you think about this world, there's a lot of opportunities to spend money on things that are not, that promote sin. Right? You may know people who spend large amounts of money on alcohol. They may consistently go out to really nice dinners. Again, I don't think it's wrong to go out to a nice dinner, but you know, if you're spending really large amounts of money on food or alcohol, then that may not be good stewardship. I know people who buy $800 or $1,000 pairs of shoes or purses that cost several thousand dollars. I don't know. I'm not into shoes, and you know, unfortunately, my wife's not into purses. Like, maybe having one is for a special occasion is okay, but if you have a closet full of purses that cost $1,000 each, I don't think that's good stewardship. Right? That's money that can be used for other purposes. And so, I think when you're making buying decisions, I think we need to consider, you know, is this good stewardship? And again, savoring God's gift should ultimately point us to God, the giver of our gifts. Right, we shouldn't bow down and worship that purse or those new golf clubs or the new car. But ultimately, this should point us to God and help us to be thankful for what He has given to us. Again, to use for His glory. As Christians, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we contrast this with the Apostle Paul's warning, and it's 1 Timothy 6:10, so just a little bit earlier in our passage, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Right? The love of money. Not money itself, but loving money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we're called to love God, but money, loving money, can take us away from that. So savoring God's gift should ultimately lead us to love Him more. Not because He gives us what we want, but because it shows us He is good. And so far we've seen that stewardship means setting our hope on what is certain and savoring God's provision. And moving on in our text, our third point is that stewardship means sharing generously with others and doing good. So what is the responsibility of the rich, right? I've suggested that we are all rich. This verse applies to all of us. In verse 18, Paul says, the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So what is the responsibility of the rich? They're to do good. This is just a general command. It means do what is noble and excellent. And then Paul starts to get more specific. He says, be generous and ready to share. Now, have you really ever thought about why? Why has God given you the things He's given you? Why has He given you the house that you live in? Or the car that you have? Or the money you have in your bank account? Or your investments? And why has God given that to you? Well, one reason is that we need to provide, cover essentials, right? For our family, right? We need housing. We need food. We need shelter. We need clothing. But another reason, Paul tells us here, is that we're to do good. We're to be ready to share. We're to be generous and ready to share. That's why God has given us what we have. And I believe that when it comes to sharing and doing good, we should focus on two areas in particular, or at least these two areas. Number one is our family. 1 Timothy 5:8, so same book, just a little earlier, says that we have an obligation to take care of our family. Paul writes, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. The second area that I believe our acts of sharing and doing good should focus on is our church. Remember, everything we have is the Lord's. So it makes sense that our primary giving outside of our family should go to the body of Christ, to the church. And so I'd like to expand upon these. And so let's start with our families, specifically towards our children, right? Where everyone here has children in the youth group. And so I want to talk about, you know, how are we to provide for our families? Well, Paul is clear that we are to do good with our financial resources. Paul is also clear in this letter that it's bad if we don't provide for our household. In fact, it's so bad, he says, it's not providing is denying the faith. So what does this look like practically? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. Number one, we do need to cover our essentials for our family. Right? We talked about essentials versus discretionary things. But we need to provide for our children. We need to provide for our family. You know, reasonable clothing, shelter, food. But number two, I believe as Christians, we're called to help our parents, our aging parents. And providing for our aging parents financially is one way that we can honor them. Now, do you remember the sixth commandment in the Old Testament? Honor your father and mother. And what does that mean, right? That's just one of those Sunday school questions. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? When you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s, does it mean like if they tell you to do something, you obey them? No, we're not under the authority of our parents like we were when we were children, or like how our children are under our authority today. But one way that we can honor our parents is by providing for them financially. And I believe that's a calling that we have as Christians, both from the Old Testament, but also here in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul reaffirms that. And so I believe we have a calling to help them financially if they need assistance. Another area that we can provide for our children is college. And we'll talk about this in depth towards the end of the message. But I know it's going to be a big topic for everyone in this room. But you know, we have this thing called college that costs a lot of money. And so we'll talk about that. How do we provide for them? How about our church? I'm going to spend some time talking about giving here. So I'd like to switch gears, talk about the church. And as I talk about giving, I don't want you to think about tithing. But rather, how can you be a radically generous person when it comes to giving to the church. Remember that, again, we're God's stewards, and the church is God's body. So it makes sense that as God's people, we're called to give to the church. So we don't want to do the minimum. Right? Sometimes people will ask me, what's the minimum I should, you know, how can I kind of just skate by? And you don't want to get a C minus when it comes to being a steward. Right? We want to do well. We want to excel in being good stewards of what God has given to us. And I think about sometimes if you've probably been in a church service, right, where the worship leader will say, you know, it's time for offering, and right now we're going to give a little bit back to the Lord. Right? I mean, do we really want to just give a little bit back to the Lord? But sometimes that's kind of the mindset we've grown up in. But look at verse 18. We're to be generous, right? Generous. Not just give back a little bit. Not just try to give the minimum. This means that our giving should be bountiful. That's what this word generous means. Bountiful. The offering basket should be overflowing. And so as we talk about giving to the church, and how do we can be radically generous, let's jump to another book of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Let me read that. It says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So let me give you three observations about being radically generous from this passage. And the first is that radical generosity is planned. Radical generosity is planned. You may have heard of the late motivational speaker and also Christian, Zig Ziglar. Right? He would go around and have these huge rallies and try to motivate you, like especially like salespeople, to do well. But he had this quote. He used to say, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And for many Christians, I think this quote kind of sums up our giving. And maybe you haven't thought a lot about your giving, right? The offering basket comes by and you write a check, right? Maybe it's, you know, you kind of just think, oh, I think I have this much in my bank account, right? But really, I think that radical generosity starts with planning your giving. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So a couple things from this verse is that, number one, giving is the responsibility of every person who calls themselves a Christian. So again, I want to emphasize, every Christian should be giving. There's a study, an annual study from the University of Chicago, and that survey found that at least 1 in 5 people who are Christians do not give at all. They don't give anything to their church. And the study found that a small minority of people in the church give the majority of the money. So you heard of the 80-20 rule? So in the church, it's actually that 20 gives about 86%. That was from a different study from Professor at Notre Dame. So, but everyone should be giving. That's what Scripture says. I'll give you some guidance on how much I think we should give later. But again, the point here is that each one must give, Paul says. So it doesn't matter if you're barely scraping by or if you have more money than you know what to do with. God's call is for every believer to give. And Paul says his giving is to be decided. That means that our giving should be predetermined. It should be planned ahead of time. And so I'd like to give you some guidance on how do we plan our giving. I'd like to give you three areas of guidance. Number one, give first. That comes from Proverbs 3:9. Hey, how would you feel if I invited you over to my house for dinner and I ate the food on my plate and then gave you the scraps? I said, here's your dinner. It's gross. Right? We wouldn't treat a friend like that. You wouldn't even treat your enemy like that, I would hope, right? But that's sometimes how we treat God when it comes to our giving. Right, we spend our money, we write the check for our mortgage or our rent, we make our car payments, we go on vacation, and then we look at what's left. Okay, here, guys, here's what's left. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. This verse is saying that we should give first. It's an Old Testament verse. A lot of people were farmers. The verse is saying that the farmers should take the first of their harvest and take it to the Lord as an offering. So I recommend that as you think about your budget, start with your giving. How much do you want to give to the Lord, and then base the rest of your budget around that? Don't build a budget and then whatever's left you give to God. Give Him, give first. Second area of guidance, 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. So the second point is give systematically. Putting something aside every week, like Paul describes in that verse, demonstrates systematic giving. And I think you should give on a regular basis. Now, I don't think you have to give every Sunday, but I think my recommendation would be to give on the Sunday after you get paid. So, you know, you might get paid every 2 weeks, or maybe you get paid once a month. But in that, with going along with that idea of giving first, right, as soon as you get paid, give that following Sunday. Remember that giving is not just writing a check. It's not just doing something online. But in giving, we're bringing our offering before our King. And so when we do this regularly, it gives us an opportunity to bring our offerings to our King. And so I hope that we see that, and kind of that visual act, right, of bringing what God has given us to Him as we give to the church. It's not just putting money in a basket. So give systematically. And third, give proportionally. Give proportionally. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, in this verse Paul says, we're to put something aside and store it up as He may prosper. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, it is acceptable to give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So I believe the Bible calls those who have more to give proportionally more. So if you live in L.A., let's say, and you know, you're making $40,000 a year, it might be really hard to get by, right? We know how much it costs to live here. But on the flip side, if you're making $300,000, $400,000, $600,000, I believe you should be giving proportionally more to the work of the Lord. It means you should be giving a greater percentage of your income away. Just because you make $300,000 or $400,000 a year doesn't mean you have to live the lifestyle of someone who makes $300,000 or $400,000 a year. One of the books I recommend at the bottom of your notes is a book called The Treasure Principle from Randy Alcorn. He's a great writer. And in his book, The Treasure Principle, he says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. So those are that's some guidance on giving to the church. Beyond giving to the church, I think there's a lot of good organizations that you can get involved with. Right? Lighthouse is involved with several of these through our compassion ministry. One is Children's Hunger Fund, or CHF. And CHF has a mission of providing for people's physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. So I appreciate that. They don't just send food, they send the gospel along with those food packs. They're doing ministry while they're providing for people's physical needs. And one of my favorite memories with my kids is usually around Christmas time, CHF sends out a catalog. And you can give to CHF not just money, but you can allocate it to certain things. So like with my kids, we'll sit down and you can get like a goat, right, or chickens, or a well. So you can give to specific causes that provide hunger relief. And so, you know, we enjoy doing that as a family together because we know that not only are people being fed physically, but also spiritually. One other way you can help others or be generous is by sharing or directly giving to people. And have you ever blessed someone financially or been blessed? And maybe you were out of work for a period of time, or you were struggling and someone in the church gave you money. You got an envelope, maybe anonymously, but it was a real blessing. Or maybe you've had the blessing of giving to someone. Well, you can give directly to people in need, and that is being generous. If we go back to our original text, back in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. We're called to be ready to share. The word that we translate there, ready to share, comes from the word koinonia, right? It's the word, one of those words we a lot of Christians know. It means fellowship. But what that means or what that implies is that our generosity, our sharing is supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be personal. It's not just writing a check. It's not just putting money in an envelope. But there's this idea with this word that our sharing is personal amongst the body of Christ. And so I encourage you, if you know people, especially in the body who are struggling, part of how we can do good is by helping them financially. Well, let's talk about tithing for a second, because we are talking about giving. I believe that God's desire for us as New Testament Christians to give proportionally is the reason he doesn't call us to tithe. And so the Old Testament concept of a tithe literally means a tenth. But that the concept of a tithe isn't taught anywhere in the New Testament. So it's not binding on us today. Now, I think that 10% is a good starting point, but there's no law, there's no rule where God says that we're called to tithe. Again, it's an Old Testament concept. And if you really want to be a good tither, you need to recognize that there were actually three tithes in the Old Testament. Two tithes were collected annually. So that's 20%. A third tithe was created every 3 years for the Levites and the widows. So if you want to tithe, you need to give 23 1/3% away of your income if you really want to tithe. But again, we don't see the concept of a tithe in the New Testament. God gives us some other guidance. So I encourage you, as you think about your giving, be radically generous, and you want to plan it out. A second idea about radical generosity is that it's supposed to be cheerful. Right? So one of the most common questions I get about giving is, right, how much should I give? Well, as I just mentioned, the New Testament doesn't give us a percentage. It does give us some guidance in terms of our giving being proportional. But also, the New Testament talks about our heart, our attitude that we give to God with. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God wants us to be cheerful givers. God does not want us to give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what does the Bible say is important when we give? It's our attitude. It's our heart. Right? The original word there in Greek is what we translate the word hilarious, right? When someone's hilarious, you're full of joy, right? It's a great, you want to be a hilarious person because it's cheerful, it's fun. When we give, God wants us to have that same attitude in our heart of giving joyfully. Have you ever done something because you had to? Like maybe your kids do that, right? Like you tell them to do your chores and, you know, they stomp their feet. They make a lot of noise when they're cleaning their room just to let you know that, you know, they're not happy doing what you're doing. But they're doing it, right? You told them to do it, but they're letting you know that they're not happy doing what they're doing. Right? Well, is that our giving, right? Okay, God, I'll write a check. I'll put some money in the envelope because I know I'm supposed to. Pastor Ryan said everyone's supposed to give, so I'm going to do it. Right? Well, that's not what God wants of us. He wants us to be cheerful givers. Right? How do you think God feels about our offering? If you throw it in that bag when it's passing by, it's okay, I'm going to do it because I have to. Right? Is that really the attitude that God wants us to have? Right? Remember, we're bringing in our offerings, right? Keyword offering. We're bringing it to our King when we give. And so I hope that we give with a heart that is pleasing to him. And so how can we give cheerfully? I believe cheerful giving comes from a heart that wants to give, not from someone who's putting pressure on you, right? Who's constantly saying, you have to give, you have to give. And when you give to the church, are you giving with a cheerful heart? Are you excited to give? Are you full of joy as you give? If you're not, there's a couple questions to ask yourself. Number one, do you feel that you're giving too much? Maybe your heart's not cheerful because you feel like you're giving too much. It's really, you're just not happy about it. You get angry even when you write that check. Well, maybe the solution may be to come before the Lord, and maybe it means you actually reduce your giving for a period of time. I remember when Carrie and I, we've been married about 15 years now, but when we first got married, we had to figure out our finances, right? And, you know, we were trying to get started in our jobs. We had student loans to pay, and we wanted to give faithfully. But I remember there was this point where just it wasn't cheerful. It wasn't joyful. And we actually reduced our giving, but really sought the Lord and asked him to help us to become cheerful givers. And within a relatively short period of time, I think he changed our hearts. And we not only gave with a better attitude, but in terms of dollars, we were giving more. So ask yourself, you know, do you feel like you're giving too much? Because maybe that's why you're struggling to give cheerfully. But don't just reduce it, but really, you know, come before the Lord and ask him to change your heart in that area. Maybe another reason why we don't give cheerfully is because we want something too much. Maybe you're trying to save for a certain vacation or a new car or to move to a new neighborhood. Maybe that thing has become an idol. And the influence of that thing is affecting your giving. Maybe you want that thing more than you want God. That idol is threatened every time you give because if I give this money to the church, it's less money I have to put towards that down payment or to buy that thing. And so maybe you need to repent of coveting or worshiping a certain thing so that you can cheerfully give to the Lord. Or maybe another reason is that you need to grow in your understanding of what the Bible says about giving. Maybe you're listening to me tonight and you're like, this is the first time you've heard some of these things. You're shocked that I said earlier there's 2,350 references to money in the Bible. And so maybe it's just a matter of growing in your knowledge of what the Bible says about giving. And as you do that, I'm really praying that God would change your heart. But I encourage you to read your Bibles. What does it say about giving? Because again, the Bible, did you know the Bible says more about money than it does about prayer? The Bible says more about money than it does about heaven and hell. And so the Bible has a lot to say about money. But as Christians, right, we need to read the Word and be changed by it, and that will impact our giving. And if you're already giving cheerfully, praise the Lord. Ask God to continue to make it a joy and to grow you so you can be even more generous. Third idea about radical generosity. The third idea is that radical generosity is fueled by grace. Right? Have you ever tried to do something over and over, but you just failed to succeed? Maybe you tried to give faithfully, but you failed. Well, back in our 2 Corinthians 9 passage, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency at all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And specifically, what's he talking about in that good work? It's giving. It's giving. The good work of generous giving is fueled by grace. So what does that mean for us? I think it means that if you want to be a generous giver, then we got to ask God for the grace to do it. Because it's hard to give away. We're selfish people. By nature, we're sinful, selfish people. And the idea of giving money away is not normally something that selfish people do. But we need to ask God for the grace to be a generous giver. But I know for some of us, that's a scary thought. Like, what if you pray and ask God for grace to be a generous giver, and he actually gives it to you? Right? Then what are you going to do? Are you actually going to give more? Are you going to be that generous giver? Will you faithfully act on that grace that he provides? Well, back in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul assures us that God supplies, he increases, he enriches us so that we can be generous. Right? God gives us the grace to give, and he increases, he enriches, he supplies. Not for our own benefit, but so that we can be generous. So he will be gracious to us so that we can be generous. Okay, so enough about giving. Why don't we just wrap up now? Going back to our passage in 1 Timothy 6. The fourth point is that stewardship means storing up for the future. Verse 19 says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Or to take hold of what is truly life, as we store up treasures. This is similar to what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus instructs us in that verse to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Part of stewardship is using the material blessings of this world to build up treasures for the next world. How do we do this? We do this by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. And notice that paradox. in verses 18 and 19. To give away, to be generous, to share, means storing up treasures that cannot be taken away. As we give away the material things of this world, we are storing up treasures for the next world. These treasures are part of our eternal account. Now, I want to be clear that good deeds don't get us into heaven. Right? We don't earn our salvation. Scripture is clear that we're not saved by works. But we are called to do good deeds. We are called to be a blessing to others. But as we do this, we're storing up treasures for the next world. Our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they called us to do good work as Christians, and that includes faithfully stewarding the material things that we have. So I'm going to wrap up at this point, but let me encourage you to remember that we are God's stewards, that what we have is not our own, and we're to use our finances for His glory. So stewardship means setting our hope on what is certain, savoring God's provision, and sharing generously with others. And it also means storing up for the future. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll have some questions. God, thank you for this evening and for what your word teaches us about stewardship. I thank you for the guidance it gives us, because money is such a big part of our lives. And God, your word is full of instruction and full of encouragement in how we can faithfully steward what you've given to us. So I pray for each person here that you would help us to consider if we're being good stewards, and how we can be more cheerful, more generous, how we can do more good with what you've given to us, so that we may glorify you with what you've entrusted to us in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.